Well, God willing, over the next few Lord's Day evenings, we're going to embark upon a character study, and we're going to trace the life of one of the Old Testament patriarchs. And I wonder if you can guess who we're going to be looking at. I'll give you a clue. It's not Joseph. As we read through these later chapters of Genesis, it's easy to think that it's all about Joseph. And it is a wonderful story in itself, how the Lord took Joseph to Egypt in such bleak circumstances and used him there to save his family and to bring them to Egypt, just as he promised Abraham and his descendants that they would wander, they would be strangers in a strange land, but then they would be delivered. The Lord made those promises to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, and he brought this to pass through Joseph's going into Egypt. But this isn't the only story being told here. Because just as the Lord is working in and through Joseph's life, in these chapters we see that he's also working powerfully in the life of Joseph's brother. Which one? Judah. As you read through these chapters, if you just look to the next chapter, actually, you might be tempted to think that chapter 38 is completely out of place, because the story of Joseph's slavery comes to an abrupt halt here, and we read instead next the misdeeds of Judah, and then we return to Joseph in chapter 39. But no, it's not in the wrong place, because the stories of these two brothers are interwoven together. Now, short term, in his providence, God is working his plan of redemption more through Joseph at this point. But when we consider things long term, when we consider the bigger picture, the whole scope of Scripture, who is God working his plan of redemption through? Through whose line will God's promises to Adam and to Abraham be fulfilled? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Joseph, but Judah. The man Judah is mentioned 44 times in the Bible. The tribe of Judah is mentioned 170. Judah then becomes the name for the southern kingdom later on in Israel's history. And so the nation of Judah is mentioned nearly 600 times. In the New Testament, the land of Judea, which is really just the southern kingdom of the Old, is mentioned nearly 50 times. The name Jews comes from this name, Judah. Through Judah comes King David. And then from David's line, which has really been Judah's line before that, who comes? None other than Jesus Christ himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it all stems for this man we find here in Genesis 37. This dubious character would become a righteous man. He would become the firstborn of Israel, through whom God's covenant blessings through Abraham and then through his descendants would come to the nations. Through him and his line, the Lord will bring salvation. And so, the next few weeks, we're going to trace the life of Judah in these final chapters of Genesis. And we begin tonight by looking at Judah's family background and looking also how he treats Joseph in chapter 37. So, Judah is one of 12 brothers. And we find the background to this in really chapter 29 and following in Genesis. So we have to go back to Judah's father, Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, the twin brother of Esau. And Jacob one day meets Rachel, and he falls in love with Rachel, and he agrees to work for 7 years in order to have her as his wife. But on their wedding night, her father, Laban, he tricks Jacob, and after the feast, in which no doubt there was much wine flowing, he gives him his other daughter, Leah. And that marriage is consummated. But then after a week, Jacob confronts him, and Laban also gives him Rachel. But Jacob has to agree to work another 7 years. So now he has two wives, one he loves and one that he's not interested in. And Rachel is barren, but Leah gives him four sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And Leah hopes that this will win Jacob's favour with her over Rachel. And Rachel becomes jealous, and so she gives Jacob her maid, Bilhah, and she bears two sons for Jacob, Dan and Naphtali. And at this point, Leah has apparently become too old to bear any more children, so she also gives her maid, Zilpah, to Jacob, and she bears Gad and Asher. But then Leah does conceive again and has another two sons, Issachar and Zebulun, and a daughter called Dinah. We know from the end of chapter 37 that Jacob actually had many daughters, but Dinah's the only one who's mentioned by name. But then what happens? After being barren all those years, Rachel conceives and gives birth to Joseph. And then later, she dies giving birth to Benjamin. So, 12 sons, 4 mothers, all competing for one father's attention. The mothers are jealous of one another, and they argue. And who knows what each of them was telling their sons? How did they tell their own versions of the family history? What did they say against the other women and their sons? What little seeds did they plant in their minds? And so, in this family, sibling rivalries would have been taken to a new level. But it all must look so good, because the name Judah actually means praise. When Leah gave birth to Judah, she said, "I will praise the Lord." What a godly Christian family on paper. The boys would all have been circumcised, part of God's covenant people. But behind closed doors, all was not well. Jacob showed favouritism. He didn't appear to have time for Leah or her children. He wasn't interested in Leah. And when his daughter Dinah was raped in chapter 34, Jacob did nothing. And it was Simeon and Levi who took action. But favouritism ran in this family, because Isaac's favourite was Esau and Rebekah's favourite was Jacob. So Jacob had experienced not being his dad's favourite. He knew what that was like. And now here he's making the same mistake, and he gives Joseph a tunic of many colours. So this is the confused upbringing that Judah and his brothers had. We see also in chapter 35 that Reuben actually slept with one of his father's wives as well. This is the dysfunctional family that Judah grew up in. Now that in no way excuses or pardons anything that he does, but this is all he has known. But nevertheless, we find in these chapters that this is a messed up individual and a messed up family that the Lord graciously chooses to work through. No one is beyond his redemption. Friends, when we look on society today, How many messed up, dysfunctional families do we see? How many children do we see that are not being raised and brought up the way they should be? How many fatherless homes do we see? How many parents with so many problems that they can't raise children properly? We often think some people are maybe beyond the help of the social services. Well, no one is beyond the help of Almighty God, the God of infinite power, the God who can take messed up, deranged lives and can gather people to be his children, and who can set them on the way everlasting. So now in chapter 37, we find Judah and his brothers dealing wickedly with Joseph. So we begin in verse 4, and we see that everything that happens afterwards stems from verse 4. It stems from their jealousy of Joseph. It says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." This isn't just a slight hint of envy. No, they hated him. They loathed him. They could not speak in a civilized manner to him. This is their brother who they've grown up with. Now, of course, it's wrong for Jacob to have a favourite, but that does not excuse their sin. They're responsible for their own actions. And that jealousy snowballed into hatred and then into them almost murdering their brother. And they sell him into slavery just to be rid of him. Jealousy clouds judgment. All rational thinking goes out of the window with jealousy, and people instead just have this tunnel vision where it's the only thing that they can think of. It's what they focus everything on. It's what drives them. Their own discontentment because someone else has something better and it consumes them. And if hatred and jealousy are not put to death, well, it might lead them to putting someone else to death. And that's not beyond any single person to do that, but for the restraining, transforming grace of God. Friends, if favouritism exists in our families, jealousy will exist in our families. If favouritism exists in the church, jealousy will exist in the church. And who knows what that will escalate into. Then in verses 5 to 11, we find Joseph telling his family about the dreams that he's had, where they all bow down to him. And verse 8 says, "And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Let's think about Joseph for a minute. He's got a pretty good life, doesn't he? He's been blessed with great gifts. The Lord speaks to him through dreams. So much gifts, but absolutely no wisdom or maturity. He must have known how his brothers felt about him. He must have seen all these years how they treated him and what their attitude was toward him. But he boasts about these things anyway. He adds fuel to the fire. But again, just like Jacob's favouritism, Joseph's boasting does not excuse their sin. And why is it that Joseph's dreams make them more jealous? Why is it that they are all of a sudden hating him all the more? Because they know that the dreams are of the Lord. They know that the dreams come from God. They know that the Lord's hand is upon their family and that he's going to work through their family. They know everything that happens before Genesis 37. They know the promises that have been made to their great-grandfather, Abraham. And they know that their father, Jacob, was chosen over his brother, Esau. They know the Lord's going to work. And they see the Lord working through their father's favourite, Joseph. It's always about Joseph. And verse 8 shows us they don't want to hear it. They know God is speaking, but they don't want to hear it. If my brother came and told me a dream like that, he'd had a dream like this where I was bowing down to him, I wouldn't think anything of it. I might chuckle, might tell him to go away, but I wouldn't want to kill him. You don't get annoyed and you don't plot to murder someone if you think their dream's all nonsense. But no, they know it's true. They know there's something about these dreams that is true. And they don't like how these dreams are going. Think of the New Testament. Think of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Stephen's preaching. Saul of Tarsus is there. The Pharisee among Pharisees. The man who knows his Old Testament better than anyone else. The man who has strived to keep the law better than anyone else. And Stephen is on trial and he preaches in the power of God with the Spirit of God upon him. And Saul of Tarsus knows it's all true because Stephen just expounds the entire Old Testament and traces the plans and purposes of God right through the Old Testament and then shows how they come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Not in keeping the law as Paul wants to do to be right with God, but in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It's all true. Paul knows that Stephen is speaking in the power and in the Spirit of God. And Paul assents to them stoning him because Paul can't handle it. Because he tried to be the best and he was the best. And then Stephen came along and he knew God and knew God's power in a way that Saul of Tarsus had never even experienced. And so Saul with those men said, stone him. Just like Joseph's brothers here. God speaking. But they are being stubborn, hard-hearted, and refusing to accept the truth. Is that you tonight? You know the gospel. You know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You know there's no other way to be saved. You know that you must humble yourself. You know you must seek the Lord. You know you must surrender to him and give your life to him and trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. You know that there are sins in your life that you should not be committing. You know you're living a way that God does not want you to live. But you don't want to hear it. Stop. Stop kicking against the pricks. Stop defying God and give yourself to him. So after this, Jacob's sons are away out tending to the flocks, and Joseph sent to them. And in verse 18, we see that they conspire to kill him. Then in verse 19, they mock him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. It means literally the master of dreams. It's not the coat they're jealous of. Really, it's the dreams. It's the dreams that are getting to them. They don't want the Lord working through Joseph. They don't want Joseph being blessed and raised higher than they are. They don't want to bow to him. They don't want him to become the firstborn. And you know, we can become jealous when we see the Lord using other people. We can have that same jealousy when we see the Lord at work through others in ways that he's not working through us. when other churches are growing, when we see the numbers rising, when others are seeing fruit, we can become jealous. We start to write it off and say, oh no, it can't be. It must be what they are doing. It's just people looking for entertainment. It's just people wanting something new. No, they'll come to their senses. They'll come to us eventually. We can have that same jealousy because the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to work through people that aren't us, that we might not get such honourable use as they get. And we can become jealous and harbour grudges against other Christians because we wish the Lord was doing in and through us what he's doing in and through them. We see that at the end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 21, when Jesus, the risen Christ, they're sitting at breakfast, him and the disciples, and Peter becomes a little bit jealous because the Lord's just told him that he's going to be martyred, that he's going to be put to death for faith in Christ, but that John would live to old age. And Peter's not very happy about that. And so he wants to know about John, what's going to happen with John. But the Lord says to him, if I will that he will remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's what we have to do. We just pursue Christ. We just look to Christ. And we just seek Christ's will for our lives. And we thank the Lord for how he is working in others, no matter what that looks like. Do you see who Judah and his brothers are ultimately against here? It's not Joseph. It's the Lord. They don't like it that the Lord is doing something apart from them. In verse 20, they say, come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Back to the dreams again. They can't get past the dreams. They keep going back to Joseph's dreams. There's more going on here than meets the eye. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. My friends, there is a spiritual battle going on here in a realm that we cannot see, where the evil one is trying to destroy the plans and purposes of God. And Judah and his brothers are not on the Lord's side at this point. They are defying God. They are trying to bring to nothing the counsel of the Most High. But at this point, Reuben intervenes. He has a secret plan to rescue Joseph. And so they agree not to kill Joseph outright. And so Joseph comes, and they strip him of his tunic, and they throw him down a well. And then in verse 25, they sit down and eat a meal. They do that, and then they sit down and they eat. And they're planning on just leaving him there to die, to be tortured in the desert heat. That's more heartless than just killing him on the spot. They know how much their father loves him, but they don't actually love their father. They want his favour, but not out of love, out of greed. And so they eat. They don't know what Reuben's going to do. They don't know his plan. So they think that's Joseph, he'll die there, and they eat with no guilt. Their stomachs aren't upset. Their consciences are seared and insensitive. And then they see traders coming their way. And so in verse 26, it's suggested that they sell him. And who suggests it? Judah. Reuben is clearly absent at this point. Reuben stopped the murder outright. So who's been the ringleader in all of this? Reuben clearly carries some authority as the eldest, but his conscience wouldn't allow murder. And it says that when Reuben heard it, that he delivered them. Once Reuben heard that murder was the plan, he put a stop to it. So, who's the one that's actually been leading this plot of murder? Who do they all look up to next? Who's the one that speaks when Reuben's not there? It's Judah. Judah's the ringleader in this. He's leading the charge against Joseph and against the Lord. But nothing that Judah says in verses 26 and 27 are out of any concern for Joseph. It's for himself. It stops him having blood on his hands. It stops him having the guilty conscience. And it lines his pockets into the bargain. Here's a man concerned for himself, living for himself. He sells his brother for 20 shekels of silver. And in those days, that was the price of a slave. He betrayed the Lord's anointed for the price of a slave. Someone in the New Testament did that, didn't they? With a name very similar to Judah. Betrayed the Lord's anointed for the price of a slave. And then they go back and lie to their father. They go back and tell him a pack of lies and break his heart. Jealous Judah and his brothers. And these weren't kids. No, Joseph is the second youngest at 17. So these men are in their 20s and 30s and probably even older. The brothers had plans. Reuben had other plans. Judah had other plans. But my friends, God had greater plans. Judah wanted to prove Joseph's dream wrong. Judah didn't want God's plans to come to fruition. But the thing is, God was actually working out his plans through Judah's wicked schemes. Judah, without meaning it, has actually saved Joseph from death and has actually just brought Joseph's dreams closer to fulfillment. And he's trying to stop it all, but he's actually furthering them on. He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And where else did that happen? Where did that ultimately happen? But at the cross of Calvary, where cruel, wicked men delivered the perfect, sinless Lamb of God to be crucified, though he had no sin. And that wicked, evil act is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. That the Saviour died there. And his people's sin was dealt with once and for all. So that we might not be punished for all that we have done against God. But instead, might have eternal life forever and ever in his presence. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and he was working that plan through all eternity. And we read it in Psalm 2, where the peoples plotted in vain, the nations raged, kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed. But the Lord was working through it all. And he was actually working through the life of Judah, as we're going to see here. Judah's a wicked, evil, lying, deceitful, greedy, jealous, murderous man with no fear of the Lord. And here's the thing. Judah's not any worse than you, and he's not any worse than me. God willing, we'll see in the weeks ahead that Judah is a man whom God changed, and a man whom God used, and a man whom God richly blessed. He wasn't beyond redemption. And there is nothing that you have done in your life that is too far gone for the redeeming blood of Christ to cover. His blood is sufficient for every sin. And him goes the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. There is nothing you have done that is beyond redemption. There is nothing lacking in Christ. There is nothing lacking or insufficient in the life that he lived. Therefore, there is nothing lacking in the blood that was spilled from his body. It can cover every single one of our sins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. They lose every single stinking one of their guilty stains. That's the power of God's salvation. That's the power of the gospel. And we're going to see that God, in his sheer, wondrous, mind-blowing grace, brought that salvation to the life of this man Judah, and to their family, and to untold millions of people through their line, as Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for his people. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace to us in the gospel. We thank you that there is a full and free forgiveness for all who will come to Christ by faith. We thank you for him. We thank you for his beauty and his loveliness. And he went willingly to that cross, knowing that his people did not want him, knowing that he was despised and rejected. But how we thank you that he has went through with it, that the work is complete. And how we thank you that you have not left us to try and come to him ourselves, for we would never come, for we were dead and blind. But you drew us by your Holy Spirit. You made us willing. You made us desire him. You enabled us to come and to drink freely from the fountain of life. Help us then to drink from those waters every day of our lives. Help us to seek communion with Christ above all. Help us to long for his presence with us day by day in all that we do, that we would know your blessing and your help, and that you would lead each of us and guide each of us into your most pleasing and perfect will. Lord, we thank you for our time here tonight. We thank you for your word to us, and we ask that it would be blessed to our souls. We thank you for the time and for fellowship we are now about to enjoy. We ask that we would have sweet conversations of our blessed Saviour. We thank you for the food we're going to eat. We ask that you would bless the hands that have prepared it for us. We thank you for our brother coming to share what you've been doing in his life. We ask that you would be with him this night, and that he would speak of the wondrous glory of Christ to us. So we ask you would be with us then, O Lord, go before us, bless and strengthen us as your people, and help us to rejoice in the God of our salvation. We ask these things in Christ. Amen. Let us now sing Psalm 146 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 146 on page 446 of the Psalm books. Psalm 146, and we'll sing verses 5 to 10. O happy is that man and blessed, whom Jacob's God doth aid, whose hope upon the Lord doth rest, and on his God is stayed. Who made the earth and heavens high, who made the swelling deep, and all that is within the same, who truth doth ever keep. Who righteous judgment executes for those oppressed that be, who to the hungry giveth food, God sets the prisoners free. The Lord doth give the blind their sight, the bowed down doth raise. The Lord doth dearly love all those that walk in upright ways. The stranger's shield, the widow's stay, the orphan's help is he. But yet by him the wicked's way, turned upside down, shall be. The Lord shall reign forevermore. Thy God, O Zion, he reigns to all generations. Praise to the Lord give ye. We'll stand and sing verses 5 to 10 to God's praise. Thank you.